chapter 11, we have covered most of the chapter, but there's one thing I wanted to draw attention to before we leave into chapter 12. Mark 11, verse 20, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." We've talked about this aspect of the withering of the fig tree and how it was a warning. It was a prophetic demonstration that as Jesus had come into the temple, he looked for fruit, and there was nothing to be found. And so, like this fig tree that was unfruitful, he curses it, and it was going to be destroyed. And the time of judgment was coming. By AD 70, Rome comes in and completely destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and it's an end to that whole sacrificial system that Israel had. And you would think that at this point, Jesus would drive home that point, why he was doing cursing a tree. I mean, it seems very odd to have done it, but instead of driving home that point, he shifts. Peter sees and recognizes that this tree is dead, and he is surprised at how quickly it happened. And, you know, it would be natural to say, well, it's really going to happen quickly. But instead, he shifts to this aspect of prayer and faith in God. We need to be careful as we look at verses like this, because we can come away with an impression that whatever we would pray, God has to answer that prayer. That as long as we have faith, we can have whatever we want. And we need to understand that this is not name it and claim it. This is not an aspect of trying to work up a certain amount of faith. It is being careful with the text of Scripture. This is not the only thing Jesus had taught about prayer. He had already taught his disciples much about prayer, and he was going to teach them a little bit more before he was crucified. You can see that in John. But you think back to what he has taught them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Again, a verse that seems to say that if you ask, you're going to receive. And the aspect here is that we need to be fully convinced that our Father in heaven so loves us that he desires to answer our prayers. But that's not the exclusive thing that Jesus has taught here. It's interesting, too, to note that each time he also brings up a relationship issue. He says, if you don't forgive others, then your Father in heaven isn't going to forgive you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And so there's this human aspect that he's attaching alongside of this message on prayer. Let's look at John chapter 14. So Matthew, he's telling us, ask. Oftentimes we just don't ask. And we need to ask. He wants us to ask. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, a very strong promise. But is it that I can just ask for whatever? What is the context? The context is that they were to be ministering on earth as Jesus Christ desired. They were going to be able to do more in the kingdom than what Jesus was able to do in his short time on earth. They were going to accomplish greater things in ministry than what Jesus was able to do while he was on earth. So it's connected to their service for the Lord. But John takes this and explains it when you get to 1 John chapter 5. What does it mean to ask in my name? Doesn't mean to just tag on Jesus' name at the end of a prayer as some kind of a talisman that genuinely guarantees that whatever you were praying for, you're going to get. That's not what he's teaching there. John explains this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So ask. He wants to answer prayer. Ask in his name as you do his ministry on earth. That goes back to the Lord's prayer, the pattern of prayer. Worship, but then when you get to petition, it is thy will be done on earth, not my will to be done on earth. It's not just asking God for what I want in life and expecting that if I have enough faith that God's just going to provide that. That it is within his will. And so when we see this, have faith. Faith is a gift of God. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night. It's not that we have to come and just, you know, just, oh, faith, 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 faith. I want faith. I have faith. But God reveals to us, as we're walking in fellowship with him, what he desires to accomplish. As we are in ministry with him, we're looking at our life, we're looking at the lives of our family, we're looking at the lives of the people of our church, we're looking at the lives of the people of our community, and what is it God wants to do? And he lays that upon our heart, and because we have these strong promises and an absolute confidence that this is what God is doing. This is what God wants. This is what God is calling upon me to pray. I have this confidence that what he has laid on my heart, he's going to do. We have faith that he is, and he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And as he leads us, we can have confidence. Now, there's times that we pray when we don't have that level of confidence, but that doesn't exclude that prayer. It's not that we're not to pray those prayers. Prayer, in that sense, is a communication with God. And we're laying before him the desires of our heart, and we're aligning our heart's desires with his desires. But there are times when God reveals to our heart what he wants to accomplish, and he gives us the faith to pray for it. And that is what is taking place there. And it's so important that we don't misuse the scriptures and create for ourselves a false expectation. I was listening to a story podcast this last week. Ted Cruz's father, as he was in Cuba, he grew up in Cuba, and as a young man, Castro was coming to the schools and recruiting the young people for the Communist Party and to start this rebellion. And one of the things that they would do is they came into the school, they would have the kids, they say, bow your head and pray to God and ask God to give you candy. So all the kids bow their heads and they ask God to give candy. They say, all right, look up. Is there anything on your desk? Do you have any candy? No. Well, then your God is a liar. He says, whatever you ask, he's going to give it to you. That's misuse of the scriptures. And then he says, well, bow your head and ask Castro for candy. They bow their heads and they pray to Castro and they bring their heads up and there's candy on all their desks. And because of a wrong perspective on prayer, the youth are misled. And we can be misled or even discouraged in our prayer life if we look at these verses and say, he's supposed to give me what I pray for, and I really thought he was going to do it. I thought I had faith. Either God is not being faithful to his word, or I cannot generate enough faith in my life. And both of those things are wrong perspectives on prayer. It's not about me generating faith. Faith is a gift from God. And as I am walking in a relationship with him, I'm going to grow in faith. As I have confidence in him, in his nature, his character, I will have faith that he is answering prayer. So we need to be careful as we approach the scriptures, not to just pull one verse out, because Jesus taught much on prayer, and it doesn't stand by itself. So we get into chapter 12. We have the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruits of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It says that he turns again to speaking in parables. It's interesting that as he came into the temple, he's teaching the people. He is expounding the scriptures. He is speaking with authority. There is clear demonstration of truth in their presence. And then we saw how they had rejected his authority, that they would not even acknowledge that John the Baptist was from God, and they had rejected truth, and now he turns to parables again. But this time, it seems like the parables are not so much in the idea of concealing, but in illustrating, because he is speaking very clearly, and they get it. They understand that this was speaking against them, and this stirred them up. They hated that. They did not like to lose face before the crowds. So as we look at this, Matthew has two other parables that go along with this, but Mark just gives us this one, and it's sufficient for the purpose here. We need to realize the culture of the day as we think about this passage. When a Jew would go and build a vineyard, that he was to allow that vineyard to grow for 4 years. On the fifth year, that harvest was to be dedicated to the Lord, and then after that, they were able to regularly harvest their fruit. And so this is a long-term thing. And it was a lot of care and expense that went into this. He has built he's planted the vines. He's built the wine vat where they would trample out the wine and where they would collect the juice and store it. They put a wall around the whole thing to protect it from the wild animals, and built a tower for protection and shelter. And he's put all kinds of effort into this. This is a real investment. And then the owner leases it out to somebody to take care of it while he goes on to other things. Now, when they were leasing something out, they had to receive a rent from that property in order to maintain ownership of it. That was something that's kind of important to see here, that these vine dressers were supposed to acknowledge the relationship between them as servants, those that have been given a stewardship to care for, and even the blessing of you know, having the harvest and making a profit off of this, but to recognize they were not the owners of it, that the owner was an absentee landlord. They couldn't see him, but they were to send that rent money back to the owner. So time for harvest has come around. He sends his servant to the vineyard to get the rent money. They don't want to acknowledge his ownership of the vineyard. And so they mistreat the servants and send them away. Now, Israel has been very clearly the type of a vineyard. A vineyard has been very clearly used as a type of Israel. Let's go back to Psalm 80. So this was something that they would have picked up on very quickly. When you start talking about a parable, they would have known that the vineyard represented Israel. Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and have given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among us. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it, and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish, and at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of the man whom you made strong for yourself. Then you will not turn back from us. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Sound pretty familiar, doesn't it? There's a lot of resemblance between Psalm 80 and the parable that Jesus is telling them. They got it. They were familiar with the Psalms. They knew right away this relationship, that he's taking this psalm and he is placing it before them in a parable figure before the walls have been broken down, before the destruction has come. It's an explanation of why those walls are broken down. Israel is the vineyard. God is the landowner. The spiritual leaders are the vine dressers. The spiritual leaders did not want to acknowledge God's authority and ownership over vineyard. They wanted the authority. They wanted the power. And so the servants came. That's the prophets. We see through the Old Testament how many of them were abused and many of them killed. But the patience and long-suffering of God. What optimism that God would say, you've killed my servants, but if I send you my son, you'll respect my son. I'll send my beloved son. But we see here, again, these men knew. They were acting like they didn't know. They didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, but they knew. Look at those vine dressers. They looked up and they said, it's the Son that's coming. If we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. And that's what was being played out in the temple right before the eyes of the people. They had rejected Jesus, his authority, they knew who he was, and they were going to kill the Son of God because they did not want to submit to his authority. They did not want to lose power, prestige, position. What love that God has for sinful man, that he would send his Son to die for us. Jesus asks them, what should the landowner do? What's he going to do to these vine dressers? And we see in Matthew that the crowd responds, he's going to come and destroy them and give their place to another. And Jesus' response was that another nation was going to receive the blessing. God was going to turn away from his people. And we're living in that time. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God turned away from his people, but he didn't turn away totally. There's always been a remnant of believing Jewish people that have turned away from Judaism and accepted Jesus Christ and are a part of the church age. Paul points out the very fact that he is one of them. He's living proof of that. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God still has a plan in place for Israel. And sadly, so many churches and denominations would argue that God has put off Israel and turned to the church, and the church is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's not true. It's very clear in these verses that it is a partial turning away. There's still a remnant that will believe. And it continues from that day until the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. There is a remnant that is saved. That this period of turning away is not total. It is also not permanent. God will keep his promises to Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We live in a wonderful time in God's prophetic time schedule. For generations upon generations, Israel was not a nation. God had destroyed them and driven them to the ends of the earth. In my grandparents' generation, Israel was brought back into the land. They were made a nation again. God is returning his attention to his people, Israel, which demonstrates that the time of the Gentiles is coming to a close. God is going to return and deal with his people. We have this wonderful opportunity of seeing this taking place, in which generation upon generation of Christians in the church didn't have that privilege to see. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled between this moment and the return of Jesus. And once he comes back for his church, his focus is now turned to Israel. And he is going to work upon their hearts through great tribulation. And then Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to be their king. He has not forsaken his people, Israel. But as we come back to our text, that wasn't going to happen in Christ's first coming. He came to offer himself a sacrifice for sins, not to be the king over Israel. He was the rightful Messiah, and he was rejected. They didn't want him. The parable leaves it in destruction, but he adds there a quote from the Old Testament, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." What man tries to do to confound God's purposes only plays into God's hand. He made a way of salvation for us, the Gentile people. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. And he's going to return to his people and save them as well. Well, they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They went away to plan, to scheme, to make arrangements. It is amazing how in this chapter, all of the enemies within Israel, the guys that can't get along with one another, are all of a sudden united together against Christ. They were all doing the will of their father, the devil, and stirring up dissension within the nation Israel. And now they're all working together. You have the Herodians. Those were the Jewish leaders that had accepted Herod as king. They accepted Rome as ruling over them. They were opportunistic. They were taking advantage of this by submitting to Rome. When everybody else isn't submitting, they're put in places of authority and power. And so they were supporters of Rome. The Pharisees did not get along with the Herodians because the Pharisees were very Israel-centered. They wanted to see the kingdom of Israel thrive. They did not want to be under Rome's authority, and so they didn't get along. You have the Sadducees, these liberals that didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't get along with the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they only referred to the first five books of the Bible. If it wasn't there, then it didn't exist. The Pharisees had taken the law and they had added almost 1,000 other laws to it. And they were following the traditions of men. And so there was this constant conflict between these individuals. But at this point, they come together. They leave Jesus Christ. They're meeting together in secret. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The word catch there is the word for hunting or a chase. Matthew uses the term for a trap. But here he uses the term for a chase, and it just seems to fit. You think of the old fox hunts where you say, release the hounds, and the dogs are let loose, and they're all running out there, and they try to find the fox, and they surround the fox, and they torment the fox until the hunters come up and kill the fox. Well, that's kind of what we see. They've met together, and now they've kind of gone out, and one after another are going to be attacking Christ, trying to find a weakness, trying to turn some of his words so that they can get rid of him in some way. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Then they got their little spies. They sent out some of their young disciples that may not have been so recognizable. They're planted in the audience. And they come as though they were genuine seekers of truth. And they come with flattering words. We need to be very careful of flattery. It can get us in a lot of trouble. Why would they use flattery? Because oftentimes it works. It puts people off their guard. It makes them much more desirous of pleasing the flatterer than in standing for truth, than standing on their position. It's deception. It's an appeal to your pride, your arrogance, and we fall for it, so easily fall for it. Jesus saw right through it. They were just so genuinely wanting to know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What they wanted was a yes or no answer that would placed Jesus in a predicament. You see, they did not like to pay taxes, especially the Pharisees, because the Roman coin was a representation of the authority that Rome had over Israel. They didn't like that. They wanted to be an independent nation of their own. They didn't like it because the Roman coin had the Caesar's face on it. And the words that ascribe deity to the Caesar. And on the back of the coin, it called him a high priest. So this is a religious problem, right? This coin that they do not want to pay this tax with was the beginning of the emperor worship in Rome. Say, this is a spiritual issue. Should we, as a nation governed by God, we're a theocracy, we're supposed to be governed by God, are we supposed to be paying taxes to this government who wants to take the place of God? But also, I think there's a little bit more scheming in there, because if you're the Messiah, that means you're the King of Israel. If you're the King of Israel, then you're going to want the tax revenue for yourself. You're going to want to have no other king over Israel. And to pay this tax means that you're not really the King of Israel. To pay this tax, you're not going to receive the kingship. The people are going to see you're not really the king. Should we pay the tax? If you say, yes, pay the tax, then all of your followers are going to desert you. If you say, don't pay the tax, we're going to run to the Romans and say that you're inciting the people not to pay their taxes, and they'll come and have him arrested and maybe even put to death. Problem solved. Yes or no, do you pay your taxes? Not stuck in a yes and no answer. Oftentimes that alone is a trap. What does Jesus say? It says, bring me a coin. Whose inscription? Caesar's. Okay, so by using this coin, you've already accepted his authority. You're already using his money. You're already doing your business under the authority of the king. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's interesting, the Greek words there, as the people came, do we pay our taxes? That is the idea of giving something to somebody else. But when Jesus speaks, he says, pay back. That is, you have an obligation. You have a debt. You've borrowed, and now you have to pay back. There is an obligation to pay your taxes. You've already experienced the benefit of human government to bring peace and security to your life. You take advantage of all that that government is offering in roads and fire stations and police departments and all of the things that the government is doing for you. You're taking advantage of that every day. You have an obligation to pay back to that government what you have borrowed from it. Remember, money is a temporal thing. You're not going to take it with you. You have been made a steward of that money. And one of the things that God requires of his stewards in their faithfulness is to pay their taxes. And we ought to do it without grumbling. Nobody likes to pay their taxes. We look at it as our money. We earned it. We worked hard for it. But really, it's the government's money that we are using. And God has set before us that we are to pay our taxes. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Our money is temporal, so the government takes some of it. Maybe the government takes a lot of it. God doesn't make you responsible for what the government does with the money it takes from you. We have a wonderful system that we get to vote about the leaders that are over us. But we can't just look at it and say, well, they're misappropriating these funds. They're supporting abortion. They're going and doing wars. And they're doing a lot of things that I disagree with. He didn't ask you. He says, submit to the authority that is over you. Pay your taxes. And you'll be held accountable for your stewardship over what you have left. Are you using what God has given to you for His honor and glory? How we use the money on earth lays up treasure in heaven. We're not taking that money with us. Frederick the Elector of Saxony, being a prisoner of Charles V, was promised enlargement and restitution of dignity if he would come to Mass. He responded to him, "In all civil accommodations, I am ready to yield unto Caesar. But for heavenly things, I have but one master, and therefore I dare not serve two. Christ is more welcome to me in bonds than the honors of Caesar without Christ." Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If it doesn't go against the clear commands of Scripture, we yield. But when it comes to what God has demanded of our lives, we yield to Him. Whose image is on the coin, give it to Caesar, but give to God the things that are God's. Give to God the things which have His image implanted upon them. We are created in the image of God. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't have the president's picture on the coin, but all of the things that are on our coin are symbols of our nation. Give to the nation the things that are the nation's. It has the imprint of this world on it, but give to God the things that have the imprint of God. You are created in the image of God. Sacrifice yourself. Give back. Pay the debt that is owed to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. You have an owe, a debt to be paid. It is your rightful responsibility and duty to offer yourself up to God. Denying the desires of your own heart and submitting to His authority and His leadership and His lordship in your life. And that's why Paul is able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not my own person anymore. As I grow in Christian maturity, God gets more and more. And hopefully that's the case for you as well. We are very selfish people, very self-interested. We have our own desires, our own goals in life. But God takes much patience with us and gets us to release those things. Give to God the things. Your Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would work upon our hearts today, that we would know in what ways we are withholding from you the things that we should not. We're not submitting to your authority. We're living according to our own desires. We're distracted by the things of this world. We're not living up to your will and what you would direct for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'd place your hand upon that, bring conviction to our hearts. Help us to have a right perspective on money, our labors. You have blessed us with work. You want us to work. You give us the opportunity to meet our needs, put food on the table, shelter over our heads, to care for our families, but also to do ministry. Help us, Lord, to allow, to guide and direct our use of our funds. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of prayer that you will hear if we ask, that you will answer when we ask in your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.